The proclamation of God's word from Exodus 12, 21 through 27. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshiped.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. Happy Memorial Day weekend. I am pretty excited about the Father's Day event, the Brothers in Bacon, as I'm sure many of you are. But I know if you're ladies out there, if you're anything like my wife, you love bacon too. Everybody, who does not like bacon? So I'm sure with the crafts and apps, I think it's named, I'm sure some of these apps will have some bacon in it. At least I hope so. At least my wife hopes so. But happy Memorial Day weekend. This is a great time. Thank you for making church a priority on a day when often we travel and go maybe see family, which is great as well. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Exodus 11. Verse 1, 12 through 51. So we just read a small portion of the text, but we're really covering a lot. This morning's sermon is about the Passover, which was just celebrated last month. So it's a little bit of a shame that we couldn't have done this sermon a little sooner. The Passover is an incredible event. It's very fitting, though, on Memorial Day weekend, because the Passover was a feast celebrated by Jews and Christians to remember God's provision for his people. In the Passover, God declares that he is on our side. It's one of the greatest examples of his provision. He is for us. And it's something that we need to be reminded of daily. And hopefully this morning's sermon, we can look into the Passover a little bit more, kind of examine the meaning of it, and see how vitally relevant it is to our own faith. So at New City, we reenact a traditional Passover meal every year called the Seder Supper. Many of you were out there. It was a great time. We do it at the local Royal Oak Farmers Market. But as we're about to see, our reenactment of that Passover meal is more of the Jewish modern interpretation of the Passover. It's not exactly how the Passover was prescribed during the time of Moses. The original Passover, thousands of years ago, was much less civilized than ours is today. When we do our Seder supper, it's very orderly. In fact, the very word Seder means order or arrangement in Hebrew. We come in, and everyone's dressed well, and we have we have people serving. They're lined up, and we have order. The food goes here, and the food goes there. We have lines. We have tables with various things. It takes a lot of preparation and planning to get all the tables right and all the components of it. It's very organized. And you come in, and you take a very comfortable seat, and you're sitting, and you're listening to live music. We even had this year a harpist. It was beautiful, just this beautiful music flow, just filling the whole the whole building. We enjoy fellowship and a great meal. Now, don't get me wrong. The Seder Supper, I think, is one of the best things that we do at New City. I love it. It's so much fun. And we do it just as most Jews all over the world do it and have been doing it for centuries. But still, it's not quite the way the Passover meal was done during the time of Moses. The main difference is this. Whereas we have time to enjoy the Passover, to casually go through the meal without much of a rush, the original meal was intended to be eaten in haste. It was a meal made in a hurry. Look at chapter 12, verse 11. This is what God says. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The lamb was taken and was roasted whole in fire because that's the quickest way possible to cook it. You couldn't boil it because then you have to go get water and boil water. It takes too much time. So you just had to cook it in fire. You had to broil it. You didn't remove any of the inner parts of the lamb. You didn't cut it up as was traditionally done. You didn't take off any of the limbs. That takes too long. You just took the lamb, you threw it on a spit, you started turning that thing in the fire, and then you ate it, which I don't know about you, but sounds delicious to me. I mean, maybe for you it doesn't. But not only that, you ate the lamb with your shoes on, which is obviously typical in our day. If you're going out, you usually keep your shoes on. But not then. You took your shoes off when you're in home and eating. Your belt buckled. And in ancient times, when you're wearing a tunic or a robe, you would take a belt and you would gird that robe up if you're about to go to war. This is what you were called to do when you're eating the Passover. And your staff was in your hand while you ate. This was not a casual social event. You're eating your food as quickly as possible, which would really fit me and my eating habits, because I eat my food tremendously fast anyway, so I would fit right in there. And it wasn't that comfortable. You had to eat it with one hand. You're holding your staff and you're eating your food with one hand. There was no time to make delicious bread that was soft and moist and it rose, and just a big loaf of bread. You couldn't use leaven, so you just made flat little like wafer bread. And I vote that next year, during our Seder Supper, New City has a traditional Seder Supper. What do you guys say? You guys want to do that? Everyone walks in with your bathrobe on, tucked into your belt, and we have the food. It's a little bit chaotic, and you got a staff in your hand, and we're in and out, 20 minutes. Just eat your food and get out of here. You know, now, rather than this two-hour-long ordeal that we do. You know, I think if we did that, there would probably be a little bit fewer visitors coming the year after that. So instead, we make the Passover more civilized. But why the haste for ancient Israel? Why the hurry? Why couldn't they just sit down and just enjoy a nice, comfortable meal with their family? It's because Israel had an enemy that they're fleeing from. An enemy bent on destroying them. We sometimes forget this with the Passover. It escapes the purpose of why we're doing what we're doing. But God commanded Israel to hurry up and get out of Dodge because someone was trying to kill them. Who was the enemy of Israel? Well, one enemy was Pharaoh. In just a short time after the meal, Pharaoh would round up his armies and chase Israel down to annihilate them in the dead of the night. The Passover remembers this enemy. It remembers this enemy of Israel who enslaved them, who beat them, who punished them for years, and who would have unquestionably wiped Israel off the face of the planet if he could have. The Pharaoh was the nemesis of Israel. Pharaoh is described later in chapter 15 during the song of Moses as the adversary. The adversary, that's the very word that Satan means. So Pharaoh can be seen as a type of Satan. And it is this enemy that God will show complete and utter power over. Satan is on a leash held by God. We can ask the obvious question, why would then an all-powerful, all-knowing God who is good allow someone as evil as Satan to exist? And this has been a question that's been asked for millennia, and I have to just admit there is not a sufficient answer. It is what theologians call theodicy, trying to explain the existence of evil in the light of a good, all-powerful God. But no matter how we grapple with that question, and there's ways to grapple with it, one thing is clear from the Bible. God and Satan are not equals. They are not co-gods. This is what you got from ancient cosmologies, the creation of the earth and the heaven, such as those in Egypt and ancient Mesopotamia. This is what they believed, that a good God and an evil God fought to create the world as we know it. And there's this cosmic battle going on between two deities, good and evil, light and darkness, God and Satan as equal opposing forces. That's the only way to explain it, right? Not so with the Bible. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Not God and Satan. Not God in some cosmic battle. God, sovereign ruler over all creation. He has allowed evil for whatever reason unknown to us, and one day he will destroy that same evil, just as he destroyed Pharaoh in the sea. Wiped out. Gone. No more violence. No more injustice. No more racism. No more abuse. No more sin. The damage of sin will be dealt with, and evil will be punished forever. It will be banished. And this is the hope of redemption, the hope and trust that God will one day make all things right. But there is another enemy that's highlighted in this passage. One even more deadly, more sinister than Pharaoh or Satan. An enemy more powerful, an enemy more relentless, and more awful than Satan and Pharaoh. It's the enemy of death. Of all the destruction that the first nine plagues caused, none caused more damage than the last one, the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. If the plagues were a war waged by God against Egyptian gods, which many contend, as do I, then it makes sense that the last plague was death. Since Osiris, the god of the afterlife and the king of the living, was one of the most important deities in all of Egyptian worship, even more important than the god Ra, the sun god, whom God vanquished and destroyed by the ninth plague, bringing darkness upon the land, blotting out the sun. The tenth plague was the death. He brought death to Egypt. And the Passover was a reminder to all of Israel that the great enemy of death has also been defeated by an act of the one true God, Yahweh. How did this happen? How does the Passover commemorate this? How does it show that Yahweh, the God of the world, defeated death? Well, in Exodus 12, 23, it states that there was a destroyer sent by God, but who was not God. Perhaps he was an angel. And he was sent by God to pass through the homes of all of Egypt and kill the firstborn of all of Egypt. Massive death, massive destruction. Now, a quick historical note. I do want to just do a little bit of an excursus here, because there's a ton of controversy surrounding the chronology of Israel, and especially the chronology of Israel as it relates to Egypt. And so many people doubt the story of Exodus. And I just want to give a very brief word on that so that Christians don't end up flat-footed when they're on the defense, maybe against someone who doesn't believe in this. But based on where you date certain things, the biblical narrative either makes perfect sense on one side or is completely fictitious on the other, just based on how you date. But there was a time in Egypt's history, I think it's very important to know this, and this time in Egypt's history called the Second Intermediate Period. There's not going to be a quiz after this, but just don't worry about that. But in which we see, during the Second Intermediate Period, the collapse of Egyptian society. And Egypt began to be ruled for hundreds of years by a certain nomadic group called the Hyksos people, who came from the east. And so it's 200 years of foreign rule. And the question is, how could a foreign nation come tramping into Egypt, the greatest empire of the day, and take over the entire empire without much of a battle, as far as we can tell, there wasn't much of a battle, unless the country was already decimated? And what can be more decimating than the 10 plagues? So there was a time in Egypt's history where it makes some sense that these 10 plagues actually did happen to Egypt. And furthermore, an Egyptian scribe named Ippuwer recounts the destruction of the 10 plagues. Now, critical scholarship places him way early, but that's not agreed upon by everybody. Many people think he fits right here. Ippuwer literally describes some of the 10 plagues, including the ruining of the crops, the Nile turning into blood, the death of the livestock, darkness over the land, and lastly, even the death of the firstborn. Ippuwer goes on to even describe the plundering of the Egyptians by slaves. I think it's fascinating. He writes, this is Ippuwer, "The slave takes what he finds. What belongs to the palace has been stripped. Gold, silver, and turquoise are strung on the necks of female slaves. See how the poor of the land have become rich, while the man of property is a pauper." I think this is amazing. In my opinion, we have here an eyewitness Egyptian account outside of the Bible that describes the events of the Exodus. But you'll never hear about this. You'll never hear about this from scholarship or anywhere else. You have to actually do your own digging. So I just want to give that to you guys. So there was this incredible destruction and death brought upon Egypt by this destroyer. But what did God do for the Israelites? Kind of odd, isn't it? He commands them to take the blood of the lamb, of the animal that they just were about to eat, and smear it on the door frame of their house. And then God would pass over that house when this angel of death, this destroyer, was going around destroying the firstborn of Egypt, that he would see this blood on the door frame and he would pass over. At least that's the traditional telling. Well, it's not quite like that either. If you would allow, I'm going to get technical just once more. I told my wife last night, hopefully the sermon isn't too teachy, but I think if you just allow one more point of technicality, because I think it's so vital for us to understand the Passover. The term Passover that we've all used is actually not a very good, it's not a great English translation for this commemorative feast. God does indeed pass over the Egyptian homes, it says in the text. But that's to bring death. Notice verse 12. "For I will pass through," we see in our English it says pass through here, "the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike all the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment." There again, we see God, the reason why he's doing all these plagues is to execute judgment upon the Egypt, on Egypt and upon the Egyptian gods. So this word pass through is actually the word for Passover, the Hebrew word avar. But that's what God is doing with the Egyptian homes, to bring death. It's not what he does to the Israelite homes. Let's continue on to the next verse, verse 13. The blood of the lamb, shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That word translated in verse 13 as Passover is not the same word used in verse 12. That means Passover. It's not the Hebrew word avar. It's the Hebrew word pasach. And the word does not mean Passover. And there's a lot of articles you can read about when this actually took place, like this applying this Passover term to the English translation of the term. I'm not going to get into all that. But this word that God uses to describe his action is not the word avar he's going to pass over. It's this word pasach. And rather than meaning pass over something, pasach means he's going to hover over it. And he's going to stay there. He's going to guard it by literally spreading his wings. It's used in Isaiah of a bird-like imagery of spreading your wings over the young. It's what the mother bird's doing. And that's what pasach means. It doesn't mean he's going somewhere. It means he's staying. And we see this bird-like imagery actually even in, it's all over Scripture, all over the Old Testament. Even in the New Testament, we see Jesus describing his actions towards his people in bird-like language. Matthew chapter 23, this is what Jesus says. O Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. In what form, if you recall, does the Holy Spirit take upon the baptism of Jesus Christ? A dove, a bird. This imagery is what pasach means. It's a sheltering from danger. The late Meredith Klein writes this. He goes, the picture of Exodus 12 is not one of God's passing over his people, but of his coming to them and abiding with them through the dark night of judgment in Egypt. Like a hovering bird spreading its protective wings over its young, the Lord covered the Israelite houses, watching over them. He was their gatekeeper, their guardian against the entrance of the angel of death. This changes the way we view even the Passover. When we think about God passing over homes, kind of skipping over them, it makes God seem almost distant or aloof. No, God stood in the doorway of the Israelite homes and did not let death enter. He covered the Israelite homes underneath his wings. He gathered them up in protection. God said to death, go everywhere, but you cannot come here. It reminds me of this wonderful scene from Lord of the Rings. I'm sure most of you have watched this. In which Gandalf, who is a Christ figure in the mind of Tolkien, Gandalf is trying to save his people, the people following him. He's on that bridge, you remember, I don't know what movie, which one it is. I'm sure some of you kids actually probably know. But Gandalf stands on the bridge and the Balrog, this evil, massive creature comes. And Gandalf takes his staff and he hits the bridge and he says, you shall not pass. It's a great scene. And he kills the Balrog, but he only kills him by his own death. And God stands in the way of death and he tells the destroyer, you shall not pass. You cannot pass because of the blood of the Lamb. You see, God tells the Israelites, put the blood on the wooden doorframe and the blood will save you. If you step out of the house, the blood will have no effect. it won't help you. But if you stay under the house, under the blood, you are protected from death. Just the blood on the wooden doorframe. And 1,500 years later, another lamb's blood was smeared on a wooden frame. This time, it wasn't in Egypt, but on Calvary, where the blood of Jesus Christ poured down a wooden cross. And just as the land of Egypt was dark during the judgment of God, so too the land was dark during the judgment of Christ. As God poured out his wrath on his only son, his perfect son, his innocent son. This is the blood that saves. Not from physical death, but a spiritual one. This is the defense of God against the enemy of sin and death. This is the shelter under which we are safe. Before Jesus climbed up on that hill to be nailed to that wooden frame, John the Baptist said of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God. And the lamb used in the Passover was a perfect one. They would take him from the flock, year old, had to be without spot, without blemish. And it had to be a lamb. There was no exceptions to this. And in every other sacrifice in the Old Testament, if you couldn't afford a lamb, you could just substitute with a couple birds. Not so with the Passover. If you could not afford a lamb, you had to go join someone else's home and eat at their house. You had to have a lamb. There was no other possibility. And you ate the lamb, this perfect, spotless, without blemish lamb. And just as on that night, when Moses inaugurated the meal to remind us of our escape from death, and more than just escape, God's provision for us. Just on that night, as when Moses inaugurated that meal, so too, Christian, we eat a meal every Sunday. The table of communion is the Lord's table. It is the spiritual presence of Christ himself. He is the true Passover lamb, perfect, spotless, without blemish. God in the flesh, who smeared his blood upon a wooden doorframe, dying a death that we all should have died. The enemy of the church, death, wants us all, and it will have us all, unless we are sheltered in the house where God dwells as our protection. And death is this final enemy. But look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25. He says, "For Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." New City Church, we do not fear death because we are covered under the blood. If you are not covered by Christ, even right now in your seat, seek refuge in him. He is the only way that the destroyer is rendered powerless. We are a people bought by blood. We're the product of immeasurable grace and mercy of an almighty God. What is God wanting to remind you of this morning when you come down the aisle in just a few moments and you partake in the Lord's table and you eat the flesh of Jesus Christ and you drink his blood? What do you think that God wants to remind you of? It's this: God is for you. He is for you. He is not against you. He allows death to come nearby. He allows death on this short leash to come around you. Just as he allows pain, sickness, disease, but he has not given up on you. He has not forgotten you. In the midst of your trials, He's hovering over you. He dwells with you as your shelter, as your place of refuge. New City Church, do you run to God in times of trouble? Or are you tempted because death is near to step out of the house? Maybe that's imagery for doing your own thing, to provide for yourself, to figure out a way out of this mess. Maybe it's a mess that's come upon you. Maybe it's a mess that you created. And I want to run out from underneath the shelter of God. And I want to figure it out. I'm going to flee because death's right outside the door. And God says, stay in. Stay in Christ. Be clothed in Christ. Be covered in Christ. It is your hope against every enemy that assails you. Amen. It's only the body and blood of Lamb that accomplishes this. It's only the body and blood. And as you come down in just a few moments to partake in this, please, please be reminded. And not just on Sundays. Every single day, be reminded of God's incredible provision for you against all of his enemies, all the enemies that you are against, all the enemies that are fighting against you, that God made this wonderful provision where he hovered over you, and he still does today. And he shelters you from the enemy of the church. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this meal. It reminds us, God, of your provision. It reminds us that death has no power on us. We have been freed from its tyrannical grasp. It has been conquered. And Lord, even though we still die physically, we know that one day we will be born into the kingdom of the infinite, eternal God. We will see you face to face. I pray that everyone in here has trusted in the blood above the doorframe. Trusted in the blood that was smeared on the cross. Jesus' blood. We trust you with that. We pray, oh God, that we would walk securely in the provision and protection of you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.